Okay, so I said, this is the second in my series, The Church United by Love. I said at the end of last week that I was going to continue talking about the kingdoms from Daniel and then move on to the United and Love themes. But going through the slides, the proximity of Easter exerted a pull. It didn't seem right moving off from Jesus onto us. So I've very much focused on an Easter theme. And the title today is Your God Reigns. So that's what we're focusing on today. And then we'll move on to the consequence of that, which is the United and Love themes next time. So in 2 weeks. So to start with, question is, who can tell me what chapter Your God Reigns is from? The Easter eggs are not a clue, but they are a suggestion what you might get if you get the right answer. I've got them in my bag. Your God Reigns, which chapter is that from? Which chapter? Start with the book and then you can give me the chapter as well. Go on, Sharon. It's on the tip of your toes. So Isaiah, I heard someone say Isaiah. It's in the suffering servant section. 53. 52. 52. There you go. Well,
dark. Oh, dark. I love dark. Keep it going. Better for the heart.
I prefer them, that's why. Okay, so Isaiah 52. And as you see, there are more in the bag. So, this is the section, Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. For in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. So first of all, the good news. That's what we've already said. The gospel means good news. The good news we looked at a few months ago was the announcement of the coming of the kingdom, or seen another way, the coming of the king. And the message is the kingdom means your God reigns. And the other point I've highlighted is the return of the Lord to Zion. Obviously, if the Lord is returning, it means he must have been somewhere else in order to be able to return. Okay, so thinking about what we looked at last week, the class was entitled Rebellion and Reconciliation. So we saw how God's plan started with making humans in his image to be stewards of creation. But from Adam and Eve onwards, humanity rebelled against God. Even the covenant people rebelled and were sent to Babylon, which was the symbol in the Bible of rebellion. And ultimately, only God himself could offer the faithful obedience necessary to end the exile, to allow the forgiveness of sins and allow God's plan of redemption to move on. So, the good news, your God reigns, Jesus is king, but how come the Romans are still there? Jesus has died, been raised, the message is he is king, but the Romans are still there. We looked at this passage last time from Daniel 2, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, that was the Romans, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So when the kingdom comes, it will crush all the other kingdoms. How do we explain that in terms of Jesus? If Jesus is reigning as king, how come he hasn't crushed all these other kingdoms, or so it would seem at least? When it comes to Jewish expectation of what the new kingdom would look like, it was very different. The original Israel had been formed in the traditional manner of you have a confrontation, the strongest wins, and because the Hebrew slaves or ex-slaves had God on their side. They just had to march around Jericho, the walls fell down, etc. But it was that traditional physical confrontation. And so for the Jews, the new kingdom when God returned would be pretty much the same thing, except it would be better this time because God was going to be king. So they wouldn't have any of the messing about with unfaithful kings that they'd had before. But it was pretty much that same model. God would be king in Jerusalem, and all the pagan nations around would bow down to them and acknowledge their status as the people of God, as in Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet. So it was very much that traditional model that was being anticipated. So why was it so different in the event? And we see in Luke 19 how Jesus has a very different perspective on the battle that is going to take place, the confrontation, and how the new kingdom will arise. And I've taken these headings from the New Revised Standard Version, and note that there's no gaps. This is just a sequence from verse 11 to 48 inclusive. So we start with the parable of the 10 pounds. Jesus is actually referring to a historical event when Herod the Great died soon after the birth of Jesus. There was a bit of a infighting over who would succeed in between two of his sons, Antipas and Archelaus. And Archelaus positioned himself to take over, and the people opposed it, and he sent soldiers into Jerusalem who killed 3,000 people, and he actually cancelled the Passover. He's the one that Joseph was warned about not to go back anywhere near Jerusalem with Jesus, and so it says he went to Nazareth instead. That's in Matthew 2. So Archelaus went to Rome to plead his case, and the Jews sent a delegation after him to say to Augustus, please don't make him king. Augustus didn't listen, did make him king, so he came back and sought retribution on his opponents. So Jesus tells this story about a nobleman who goes to a distant country to be made king, and then he comes back and he judges the performance of the servants that he has left behind. Then we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, then Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and immediately after that Jesus goes in and clears the temple. We're just going to look at that third section, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. I did share this verse when I did a class in John a few weeks ago, but we'll spend a bit more time on it. See, that was in, it's in Luke, so I couldn't spend too much time on it in a class on John. So Luke 19:41, as he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. So Jesus here predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which we know happened in AD 70. And he says that this was because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Wow. So if we know that the result, the punishment occurred in AD 70, then the visitation clearly occurred before AD 70. So let's look at this word for visitation. When I looked it up, I was assuming it was going to be parousia, which means royal visit. But in fact, it's episcopy, and I took this from the NRSV Concordance. The English is a bit odd, but the basic meaning is fairly clear. That act by which God looks into and searches out the ways, deeds, character of men in order to adjudge them, their lot, accordingly, whether joyous or sad. So it's kind of like a performance review with either a reward or a penalty. And that's exactly what Jesus has just described in the parable of the 10 pounds. Likewise, variations on a theme, the parable of the talents and the parable of the talents and the parable of the wicked tenants. All this idea of a master, a rich man, going away, coming back and evaluating the performance of those who have been left behind. So we see that Jesus goes from telling that kind of story about someone going away to be made king, coming back, judging the behaviour, and then he goes on to prophesy the destruction of the temple and say it's because of the episcopacy. So it seems fairly clear to me that Jesus is identifying himself as being the king returning from an absence. You see here, he's very much seeing this final journey to Jerusalem. And all those parables, the talents, the wicked tenants, and the 10 pounds, as we've just seen, they all occur in this final journey to Jerusalem in these last days before the cross. And Jesus seems to be seeing his final journey as emblematic, as a symbol of God's return. So although in a sense Jesus' whole life on earth was a representation of God's return to his people, Jesus particularly seems to be seeing this final journey as symbolic of that, and of this visitation where he is pronouncing judgment on the covenant people. So the ultimate sign that the people have failed and are coming under judgment, deserve to come under judgment, is that they reject Jesus as king. And the cross is the obvious evidence of that. So Jesus then immediately goes into the temple and he acts out the destruction of the temple, if you like. He stops it working by kicking everybody out. So Jesus, you see him symbolically returning as God and then condemning the temple. So Israel is now, it would appear in the eyes of Jesus, apostate, i.e. it has renounced its faith, it has turned its back on God, and is now as much of the problem as Rome is. So in the eyes of the Jews, the problem is Rome. If only we can get rid of the Romans and we can be in charge, then everything's going to be great again. But in Jesus' eyes, no, Israel itself, this is Judea now, but into spiritual sense it's Israel. Israel itself is as much the enemy of God as are the Romans. So the idea of Israel rising up and defeating the Romans, which is still very much the aim of the Jews, simply isn't going to solve the problem. Because Jesus recognises that the real enemy isn't Rome, it's, however you want to call it, it's sin and death. It's Satan, it's the darkness. Think at the beginning of John where he says the light came into the darkness and the darkness could not overcome it. So, if the temple is corrupted, so too are its rites or the sacrificial system that deals with the people's sin. If that's corrupted as well, then where does that leave everybody? But Jesus wasn't just about coming in judgment, he was about coming to save as well. And we see here in this passage how Jesus moves the story on. As I said at the beginning, he allows a story of redemption which has been stuck in the old covenant for many centuries to at last move on to the family of Abraham and the blessing to the whole world. So we know in the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you." So Jesus clearly sees that in his death he is going to be replacing the sacrificial system performed by the temple. He sees his death as being sacrificial, being given for those who put their faith in him. So in Jesus' eyes, the battle would be fought and the kingdom inaugurated through his death, not through rising up in a military sense, but so different to anything that anyone has tried to do before, through dying. He's going to win the battle through dying, and thereby the kingdom will be inaugurated. So Jesus' mode of operation is to say to the powers of darkness, to Satan, via the Jews and the Romans, do your worst, and just completely submit to it, having faith in God that he would ultimately prevail. Here's an interesting question asked by Tom Wright. Why Jesus has set out, this isn't just sort of it's all come to a head and spun out of control. Jesus has resolved the time is now, the hour has come, and he sets off to Jerusalem knowing it will result in his death. Why does he coincide his death with the Passover and not the Day of Atonement, when we think that the Day of Atonement, after all, is the time of the year when the sins of the people of Israel are dealt with? So why would he not time it with that? And there's probably a number of different answers to that.
Well, I think you already said that the rites of the temple rites and the law, all those sacrifices have no power to any law. It's obsolete. So but it's only one through Jesus' death, so it has to be on the day when the sacrificial lamb.
Okay. Yeah. And it did, in fact, the time that Jesus dies on the cross, 3 p.m. Is the time that the priests would start killing the Passover lambs. Obviously, there was a lot of them, and it would take about 3 hours, but in the Hebrew it says between the evenings, but Josephus records exactly when this happened, and it was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He defines what the between the evenings meant.
I think the original Passover was also to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the door, and the angel of death would pass over. So now Jesus' blood is covering our souls or our hearts or our spirit, so we don't suffer a death. If we recognize and let him in, then you're not also going to suffer a second death.
Okay, great. Yeah, so Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. The original Passover, although very much of great consequence, it was pointing forwards to Jesus as the true Passover. Karen?
Mine's a lot more simplistic. Could it be the Passover was the beginning of freedom of the Jews, wasn't it? And so Jesus' death is freedom from
freedom
all the laws that
from slavery. Yeah. Yeah, okay, yeah. Anything?
I don't know how to word this, but isn't there more, the Passover slightly more significant about the covenant, the sort of the promises?
Yes, I mean, it was the founding, it was the key event, so yes, yes indeed. The other thing, the point that Tom Wright makes is that the Day of Atonement was an annual event. Mm-hmm. So it was something that had to happen every year to deal with the sins, whereas the Passover was a remembrance of a one-off event, a one-off act of redemption by God. So in that sense, what Jesus is doing is a one-off act. He's not just clearing out the people's sins so they can make a fresh start, then he'll have to do it again in a year's time. But he's engaging in a one-off act of redemption. I think we'd better give out some more Easter eggs.
All of us.
Good idea.
That's one for me. I hope not.
Chris, are you going to answer? You all right with
that? Favouritism.
Ian? Oh my God. Only those who have given the answers have had them. Okay, so we get back to this Daniel passage there. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So we still don't know exactly what's going on with that situation. The first fruits was not simply among the Jews, but most cultures who believed in divinities of some sort saw that the blessings they had in should be given back in some measure to the God who they believed had bestowed them on them. And for under the Jewish law, all crops had a first fruit ceremony. And the one that was particularly associated with the Passover was the first fruits for the barley crop. And the law said that the first fruits festival to thank God for the barley harvest was to be celebrated the day after the Sabbath during the Passover festival. There was a bit of a discrepancy among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees believed that the the first fruit should be conducted on the first Sunday after the Passover, which was strictly biblically correct. But the Pharisees thought to themselves, well, the Passover to us is basically another holy day, another Sabbath. So they would celebrate the first fruits the day after the Passover. So normally there'd be a discrepancy, but as it happened this year, John tells us in 1931 that the Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. And that's a way of saying that the Passover actually fell on the Sabbath that year. So the Passover is like Christmas, it's the 14th of Nisan, which could be any day of the week, whereas the Sabbath is obviously always on a Saturday. But on this year, they both occurred. So both parties would have agreed that the Sunday, Easter Sunday, was the time to celebrate the first fruits. And what would happen would be a priest would hold up aloft a sheaf of barley as an offering to God. And once that had been done, as soon as the crop is ready for harvest, it can be harvested. But nothing can be harvested until the first fruits have been raised to God. So we see that this is what Paul refers to, and we'll look at it now. Jesus was not only the Passover lamb, but also the first fruits of the harvest. So if we look in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. So you see here, Jesus is the first fruits, he has been raised, and then at his second coming, we will be raised as the full harvest. In the same way that Jesus was raised, he was simply the first fruits, we will be raised in the same way. But then, interestingly, it's saying that in this intervening period, this process of subjugating the world, destroying every ruler and every authority, is taking place. And at the second coming, Jesus will hand over the keys to the kingdom to God. So we see there that the Bible itself is talking about this delay. So we get back to that passage and the idea that the crushing. And that leaves us saying, so where and when are we now, all that being the case? By way of illustration, this is going to be worth at least a couple of eggs. Can anyone tell me what that is a list of?
Pubs.
I thought someone might say pubs. It may well be pubs, but that's not the the answer I'm looking for.
Ships.
No.
Hotels.
Again, it might well be true.
Nights.
Is it ties?
Ties?
Ties, no.
Birds?
It's a feature to do with London. And it goes from east to west. There's a couple missing because they'd give the game away, but I might have to
tell you. Roads? Bridges?
Rivers.
Rivers? Rivers? Can you give me more than that? That's halfway.
Tributaries of the Thames.
Tributaries of the Thames. Some of them definitely are. I don't know about all of them, but that's not...
Are the ones being covered over?
Oh, well done, Michael! It's rivers that have been covered over.
That's a thing.
Somebody thought it's worth noting.
So this is rivers that have been covered over. So this is the question, how did Fleet Street get its name? This is the boundary of the City of London and the West End, or the City of Westminster, comes down here. I know that because my police station was just about there, and we had this side of the street, and the City of London police had that side of the street. But go back a few hundred years, and the border came down here by the Fleet River, which looked like that. So I don't know how well you can see that, but the bit that looks a bit like the M1 That is the Fleet River. You see that bridge there? That will be this one here. And that bridge, you won't be able to read it, but that says Fleet Bridge. And that was how Fleet Street got its name, because at the end of it, what we now call Ludgate Circus, was a bridge going over the River Fleet. And it looks very nice there, but it was a major problem because it was very dirty, a lot of dead dogs and such like, and it was known to carry disease and it smelt foul. So they did endless things to try and sort it out, and nothing worked. The Fire of London provided some opportunity to, because it burnt a lot of the buildings, to bank up walls and try and sort it out. But nothing worked, and in the end they just literally decided, let's put a lid on it. And they buried it underground, and that is what it looks like today, the Fleet River. And it feeds mainly into the sewer network, so there is an outlet by Blackfriars Bridge. But the key is that most Londoners, I only knew about it because I read a book called The Biography of London, but most Londoners will walk over that around Ludgate Circus, goes through King's Cross. King's Cross used to be called Battle Bridge because Boudicca defeated the Romans on the bridge that went over the fleet by what we now call King's Cross. But most of us walk over that river completely oblivious to it being there, but it is there nonetheless. And when we think about this idea of the kingdom exerting its control, about Jesus becoming king, there seems to be a similar narrative. So the familiar narrative that rides over the surface is Jesus enters triumphantly, but he's then betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified. But there is, as Tom Wright points out, another hidden narrative running under the surface, like the Fleet River. And it starts here with the story of Mary and Joseph. So Mary and Joseph have to make this trek from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because of a Roman decree. Otherwise, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. But because of that, Jesus is born where the Messiah is supposed to be born, according to Scripture. Right. So you ask, well, who's in control? Jesus is born in the right place because of a Roman decree. Who's actually pulling the strings? Yes. And this is all from Tom Wright's book, How God Became the King, the chapter called Clash of the Kingdoms. This, I think, is incredible. It's kind of like God has written the script, and he's given the script to the actors, but they don't really understand what the play is all about. So they say the right words, but they say them in the wrong way. And you think of this: God created male and female on the sixth day in his image, in Genesis 1. Then Jesus stands before Pilate on the sixth day, Good Friday. And Pilate says, I find no case against him. As though this is God saying, this is a man in whom I find no sin. And then he says, here is the man, behold the man. As though what God is wanting to say is, behold the man. Behold the man without sin, the man who truly bears the image of God. So God makes us in his image, but he takes on the image of man and becomes the man who truly bears the image of God. And then, if we just look at these highlighted incidents, these bits from the script, we see this story taking place. Jesus enters and people cry, the King of Israel, look, your king is coming. And the soldiers put on his head a crown and purple robe, and they hail him King of the Jews. And Pilate says, here is your king. And he puts over his head a sign that says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then we think about the tomb, and the Roman soldiers unable to prevent the body of Jesus escaping, as it were. The Roman guard is futile, and they're left paralysed with fear. You think right forward to the end of the book of Acts, and you read Acts. I must admit, I haven't read through Acts for a long time, but it has quite a momentum to it, almost like reading a novel. And then it suddenly seems to end, and it's almost like a Kafka novel that you didn't get round to finishing. You think, well, that's an odd place to finish. It just seems a bit abrupt. But as Tom Wright says, look what's going on here. Paul is a prisoner, but now Paul is in Caesar's backyard and he's preaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So again, who's actually in control here? Who's pulling the strings? Whose will is actually being done? But all that leads us to, if we go back and say, okay, so if we were looking at a story of Jesus' coronation, where was the throne? And it leads us to the incredible conclusion that the throne of Jesus was the cross. And if you think about this, we looked at this passage last week where James and John are arguing about, James and John? Arguing about who would sit at the left and right of Jesus. And they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. But Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So he's talking about the thieves on the cross. So the cross becomes the throne of Jesus. An incredible story. So the good news, your God reigns. It's a very different kind of kingdom. I find it interesting how you see national characteristics of talking about this idea of DNA and how your past illuminates your present and future. And you think about the French, all this gilet jaune at the moment. Revolution is very much part of the French DNA. We write letters to the Times and petitions and have coffee mornings, and the French just barricade roads and burn police cars. It's just like what they do. You think of Americans from the pioneering Westward movement. They have a very can-do type of culture. Also, the gun culture seems strange to us, but it's kind of, you see the sense of it when you think about their deep mistrust of government, having to overthrow the nasty Brits and escape persecution and intolerance from abroad, and it's all part of the culture. So for us, that's our DNA, this king who was willing to use the cross as his throne, who, one thing that Tom Wright has made me think about is the faith of Jesus, that Jesus went to the cross, but he had to have faith that God was going to raise him again. That was took remarkable faith. We see the strain in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus had incredible faith. And Paul says in 1 Philippians 1:27, it's a very key book for the things we're looking at. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And ultimately what Paul says in the next few verses is the only way that you can achieve that one spirit, that kind of unity, is to let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, to adopt the strategy of Jesus, which was putting others before yourself, faith, love, and sacrifice. And that's what we'll be going on to look at next time. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.